Morning, everybody. I'm sure you have enough problems. I want to speak to us this morning about the unknown problem that we all deal with, but I don't want to do it to lay a problem on you or to make you feel even more burdened. I want to do it so that we may be relieved of a problem that we may not even suspect. One of the most popular and respected preachers and writers of the Restoration Movement once said, I would esteem above every other gift that could be bestowed upon me as a preacher the power to adequately conceive what sin is and to adequately set it before the people. Nobody gets excited at the mention of the word sin, and we're so familiar with it that when it is brought up, we sort of shrug it off if we're not careful. But if anything, the need for the kind of power that brother was talking about or the kind of gift that he mentioned is even more apparent and would be even more desirable now than it was when he wrote those words. Sin was already and always is a deceitful in nature, as we're going to read in a moment. It doesn't turn out to be what it seemed at first like it would be. So in that way, it's hard to adequately conceive of it or to set it before ourselves. And on top of that, the more secular our culture has become, and it has become so over the years, the more sin has come to be regarded as sort of an embarrassing superstition rather than a shameful attitude or word or action. Sin meets a shrug, or it becomes a joke, or it's considered to be a non-category. And on top of that, in the church, we typically deal with the problem by sort of vaguely confessing our own guilt and asking God over and over again to be removed of it, even though we don't really feel it much, or by warning other people of the consequences of sin. We do that in the church rather than by dealing with it by addressing its nature. This is something I wish I had thought about myself earlier in my life. I believe we come closer to knowing the problem for what it is, the problem that we all have, when we see it in relation to who God is, and not in relation to what might happen to us or which ones we may have done or where it might take us, but in relation to who God is. Sin is, after all, always against God. Joseph said at Potiphar's house, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" Genesis 39, verse 9. David said, after Nathan had said to him, "You are the man. Against you and you only have I sinned." Psalm 51 and verse 4. The prodigal came back to his father's house and said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven." Sin is always against God. Sin isn't only breaking an arbitrary rule. It's an offense against God. It's an act or a word or an attitude that is in opposition to the very nature of God. And if we could recognize something of God's nature, of who He is, of what He's like, then we'll be in a position to realize something of the actual true nature of the problem that plagues human experience. And it's perhaps in that line of thought that our writer in Hebrews chapter 3 speaks as he does in verses 12 and 13. This is a whole passage, a lengthy passage, in which he's quoting from Psalm 95 as the experience of Israel in the wilderness years is recalled, and remembering how they ended up consigning themselves to the wilderness instead of the promised land, the writer says, take care, brothers and sisters, that there will not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another every day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Notice that in this context of these wilderness years and of the problem of the deceitfulness of sin, the writer of Hebrews, the most encouraging letter in the New Testament, contrasts the ways of God with the deceitfulness of sin. He is the living God. In the wilderness, the people, according to verse 10, had seen His works, had heard His voice, but they had not gotten to know His ways. They weren't, in other words, they weren't tuned in. They weren't paying attention. They didn't have a heart that was soft and open and receptive to God's approach to them and to His filling them, like Josh led us in praying a few moments ago. In the wilderness, God made known His ways, His glory, and His goodness. Exodus 33 tells us, but the people did not know God's ways and His glory and His goodness. Now, what I'd like to do for a moment is place before all of us the word portrait that God paints of Himself in Exodus, and I'd like to keep this up before us while we think today. God made the nature of His own deity known to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. We often think of these words as describing the things about God that make Him different from us. He is, for example, holy. The holiness of God is the first thing that impressed itself on Moses, because this ground was holy. Moses bows in face to the earth. Later on, he has to be hidden in the cleft of the rock, because even seeing God would consume him, and it made his face shine later on. To be holy is to be exalted, pure, or perfect. It's to be other from what is ordinary or what's usual. It's to be infinite, invisible, the Holy One. That's the idea. God made His self-existence known to Moses. I am, He said. I am that I am. I will be who I will be. God is self-existent and self-determining like no one else is. He is eternal. Always in the New Testament, the way this is said in Revelation, for example, is that He's the one who is, who was, and who is to come. He's timeless or immortal, in other words. Now, I'll use the bigger words here, and just so you can see how different He is, what His holiness means to us. He's immutable, which means He's changeless. I walk through the hall of our house where Kay has our family pictures as our little ones grew, and I discover not only that they've changed, but I have. I am not changeless, and neither are you. But God is. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He introduced Himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had long since been gone, but God was still there. He's omnipresent. Omni always means all or every. In this case, present everywhere. That's a huge claim and a big difference from us. He's always and everywhere present. Psalm 139 is the great commentary on that. But God was present in Canaan. He was present in Haran and Ur of the Chaldees before that when he called Abraham. He was present in Egypt where his people were enslaved at the time. He's present here. God is omniscient. That is, he knows. He wills. He purposes. He chooses wisely. And he's omnipotent. My favorite of these words. Meaning that he's almighty. That he's the mighty one. The most high God who rules in the kingdoms of men. He could send a Moses who didn't think he could speak well to lead a whole people out from slavery to the most powerful nation in the world at the time. Not because Moses was a great leader, but because God was almighty. Now, God doesn't just make himself known in the wilderness in terms of these incommunicable attributes that set him apart from all the rest of us or what we'll ever be. He also makes himself known as a person. He describes what his heart and what his nature and what his being is like over in Exodus chapter 34. I call your attention again to a precious passage of Scripture. He introduces himself as merciful, meaning that he's a compassionate person. He's a God of tenderness. His own heart is tender. He's gracious, that is, he's kind. He grants favor to the undeserving. He blesses at great cost to himself just because of his own love and the initiative of his own love. He is patient. The term gets translated slow to anger or long-suffering, but it means he's not easily provoked, even though he's not morally indifferent either. God is someone who bears with us. His goodness is something that is mentioned. He abounds in goodness. He abounds in steadfast love, or loving kindness, the word is translated, or faithful love. He's goodness that can be counted on. He abounds in truth. He is true as a being, as a person. He abounds in faithfulness or trustworthiness, in other words. And then there's his steadfast love. He keeps steadfast love. He keeps on loving. He keeps on extending mercy or loving kindness to thousands or infinitely. He maintains his loyalty to his own covenant. That's what that means. He makes promises. He keeps his promises. Not like us falling short of that sometimes. He's forgiving. His own introduction to himself. He deals mercifully with, or he sends away, the wickedness and rebellion and the sin that invades the life of human beings or of his covenant people. And God is just. He will by no means clear the guilty. He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. That is, just as much as love is a part of his nature and goodness is a part of his nature, fairness or justice is a part of his nature. He can't simply excuse iniquity or wickedness or wrongdoing. He can't merely overlook it, because he's the powerful one who could and can do something about it, and he's the holy one who must. Now, that's how God makes himself known. This God, the living God, deserves to be praised and thanked and loved and serve. That's the viewpoint of the whole Bible, and it's common sense. If there's a person like this, he deserves to be praised and thanked and loved and served. We've been singing about that this morning, if you've noticed. Now, knowing his nature, I'm going to leave that in front of us to think about. We're prepared at least to begin to consider the deceitfulness of sin, or the nature of sin, sin's real nature. It goes past what we what we would just write it off as saying, I broke the rules, or I fell short. It's more than that. Sin is disregard for the heart of a person like God is. Sin is getting to the place where you can take the best and the highest, the most pure, the kindest, and the one most full of goodness, and not care how he feels about how you are responding to him. When God made himself known like this in the wilderness, he was seeking the love of his people. The prophet Hosea talked about this later on, Hosea chapter 11 and verses 1 through 4. God loves them as a child. He teaches them to walk. He takes them in his arms. He heals them when they don't even know he's caring for them. He leads them with cords of kindness. He bends down to feed them. But they don't care what happens to his heart, what it does to his heart. In Hebrews 3, verse 10 says, they go astray in their heart. They err in their heart. They harden their heart, verse 8 says. And they put God to grief. They provoke him. They put him to the test again and again and again, verse 9 says. And they end up with an evil heart of unbelief, verse 12. One which is hardened to the emotion of the source of emotions, God himself. If this is his glory, then at a human level, of course, we all fall short of it. We miss the mark, which is the meaning of the word sin that's used in our passage that we've read. But not to care and to disregard his heart, to act in opposition to the one to whom we're accountable and who's tried hardest to seek our best interest and to seek and to extend grace to us, that's what shows the real nature of sin. Sin is disregard for the person of the heart of a person who's like God is. Secondly, now, sin is unwillingness to be ruled by such a person as God is. It's rebellion against this kind of character. It's not respecting the kind of being that God is enough to believe that it's necessary or even desirable to bring ourselves in line with his wise and loving will. To have somebody like this who cares enough about us to try to point us in the direction of life that will be good for us is a huge gift, a huge blessing. But to not be willing, to not be satisfied to be ruled by such a person as him. Remember that the younger son in Jesus' story in Luke 15 became the prodigal because he couldn't do what he thought he wanted to do in the house of a decent and righteous father. What he wanted, he thought he would find off in the far country. Well, some of us are, and sometimes all of us in our lives, are unwilling for this kind of person to be the measure of our reality. We don't want to be limited by him, and we refuse to respect his will. It's true that all unrighteousness is sin, 1 John 5:17, and that sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3 and verse 4. But even before that, sin is rebellion against mercy, graciousness, patience, loyal love, and faithfulness. Now, it looks different when you think of it that way than it does in simply stepping across a line of a rule or breaking an ordinance or disregarding a statute. And third, sin becomes the inability to even be attracted to a person like God is. Ultimately, sin is idolatry. It's worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Romans 1:25, right? What you said? It's developing an affinity for the opposites of these qualities. It's not loving God back. It's admiring instead its attraction to unkindness, to meanness, to anger, to self-centeredness, to unfaithfulness, to whatever gets you what you want. That's what sin is. It's not even desiring to become like God, much less actually becoming like God. Now, once we understand at least that part of the nature of sin, once we see that none of this deceitfulness of sin fits who God is or what it's like, what He's like, that it's all against Him, it's unworthy of reality, that it's a contradiction of light and love and life, then we understand really, there is no light or love or life in the practice of sin. It produced disaster for Israel in Moses' day. It would have produced disaster for the recipients of the letters of the recipients of Hebrews, and it still will. But the real disaster is what it does to the heart of God. In Hebrews 3 and verses 12 and 13 is our big job as a group of the Lord's people toward each other. Our job is to help keep each other's hearts soft to God and open to Him and receptive to who He is and what He's like. Our job is to stir up each other's desire to be like the words on the bottom of this chart out of respect for the words on top of this chart. The gospel is that when we weren't like those words on the bottom, the God who was like that on the top came seeking us, trying to act in our best interest, giving his son to make one sacrifice for sins forever so that we could live as his children instead of as his enemies. That's the real story that the writer of Hebrews is trying to call our attention to. This week, be thinking of ways, be aware of the purpose we serve in each other's life. What can I do to help you have a heart that is soft and open and receptive to God? What can you do to help me have a heart like that and not one that gets hardened and calloused by time and responsibility and heartbreak? A heart that won't take for granted God's blessings, but one that will be hungry for Him and responsive to Him, and that will praise Him and thank Him and serve Him. That's our task. Now, When the invitation was offered to the people of Israel, today if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. That's still great advice and a good starting place for all of us. Don't head down that road. When you know what God wants you to do, do it because of your regard for Him. and be thankful that He gives each of us the opportunity to do so. Have you made the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And have you been baptized into Him? And have you been walking in keeping with His nature? If you'd like to make a beginning at that today, and if we can help, please let us know by coming while we stand and sing.